About 2 weeks ago, it was on July 20th, when an anniversary of a date of an event happened in 1969. A big news story was the coverage of a 50th anniversary of the lunar landing. The Apollo mission and Neil Armstrong and his communication back to Earth, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind, as he stepped out of the lunar landing module and hopped around. And you remember those black and white videos transmitted from the moon, and it was an exciting time. Well, Neil Armstrong became kind of a hero in this country. He died in 2012, but he'll always be known for some generations to come, probably, that he was the first human being on the moon. And it was one of our intentions or motivations in this country to land a man on the moon before the Soviet Russians did. That was one competition, that we were in a space race with them. But there was also something about a peaceful endeavor involved in exploration beyond the borders of our world. And it brought to mind a human struggle that is as old as humanity itself. While deep space may be a final frontier for scientists, peace on this earth has been a most elusive goal for humanity. Peace on earth, a very difficult goal to achieve. Now, just before that lunar landing in 1969, for the years that the Apollo mission was planning for that, on TV was a popular show, 1966 to 69, Star Trek, for those of you in my generation that remember that. 66 to 69, every episode would start with that very well-known intro from Captain James T. Kirk. You remember how he would say, "Captain of the USS Enterprise, space, the final frontier. These are the voyages of the Starship Enterprise. To boldly go where no man has gone before." You remember those words? Well, I took the liberty of altering those words as an introduction to today's message. Peace, the final frontier, to boldly go where no civilization has gone before. You see, human hearts do long and yearn for peace in this world. Next month, September 21st, is also a global or a worldwide annual event that will bring attention to this aspect of world peace. It's called International Day of Peace. For every year since 1981, this has been an initiative across nations around the world. And it's when the United Nations Peace Bell is rung at UN headquarters in New York City. A common greeting in many languages around the world is to wish somebody peace. Shalom in Hebrew. Aloha in Hawaiian. Even Jesus Christ would use greetings when he would see people. Peace be unto you. Sometimes humankind defines peace as the absence of war or hostilities among people, but the temporary tranquility that may come from humankind's constraint from lobbing missiles and bombs and bullets and fighting with his fellow man is only an outward veneer of peace. And it's usually a temporary one at that, as human history shows. On the other hand, when we delve into this manual for humankind, our Bibles, God expresses that his peace comes about as a result of an active, joyful submission to his will and in active cooperation among fellow human beings. Those are the ways that God's peace is procured. How about in yours and my personal life? Are you satisfied with conflict, a certain level of conflict in relationships, or do you desire peace? Do you like contention at home, or do you love peace? If I ask the average individual if he or she gets stressed And we heard about stress in the sermonette today from Mr. Chapman. Stress with life's pressures and strains, and then they happen in relationships too. Would you love more peace in your environment? I think everyone in his or her right mind would say yes. Yes, indeed. Because we live in a frightening and frenzied world, and it's getting more and more so all the time. Peace is getting more and more rare. Tension, anxiety, stress, depression, they are things that do rob us of peace, as we heard in the message earlier. When we follow the Master Builder's manual, operation manual, user's manual, if you will, instruction manual, God promises to bring us true inner peace. The Bible focuses on three areas of the pursuit of peace, and I'm only going to choose one of them today. The three areas that come to mind are personal peace within an individual. Personal peace of mind. That's one. Another area of the pursuit of peace is working toward peace in relationships we have with God and with our fellow man. That's another one. And then the third area of peace is working toward peace among all nations, and that has yet to happen. The pursuit of peace has to follow in that sequence to be successful. It starts in the individual. Then it works on local and close relationships. Then it can work in the nation and a global scale. Since the Bible covers so many passages on the subject of peace, today I'd like to explore just one of those. Just one of those three facets. And that is working toward peace in relationships we have with others. The title today, Let Peace Begin With Me. Let peace begin with me. That is the lyric of a song I borrowed. It was written actually in 1955, it was the year I was born, by Cy Miller and Bill Jackson. It's still very popular even among musicians and artists and choirs and choruses. Through the 70s into recent years, you can go down a long list on Wikipedia and see who has recorded that song. Let me read the very short lyric to you. It's very brief. Let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me. Let there be peace on earth, the peace that was meant to be. With God as our Father, brothers all are we. Let me walk with my brother in perfect harmony. Let peace begin with me. Let this be the moment now. With every step I take, let this be my solemn vow, to take each moment and live each moment in peace eternally. Let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me. The song does capture the origins of peace. It's a matter of the human heart. It starts in the individual. Now, here's a little bit of the backstory of the song, just to share why it became such a standard in our culture. Cy Miller and Jill Jackson were a husband and wife songwriting couple. And again, in 1955, they wrote this song because they had a dream of peace for the world and how they believed that each individual could contribute to creating that peace. So they first introduced this song to a group of teenagers that were gathered and selected from a number of high schools for a week-long retreat in California. It was a camp-out, kind of a campground retreat. There were 180 teens, again, that were gathered together, and they came from different races, religions, and cultures, and they met at a workshop in the mountains. Well, when they sang this song, they gathered, they locked arms, they gathered in a giant circle of 180 teens, and they sang this song. And when they came down from the mountain, this is a quote from the authors, when they came down from the mountain, these inspired young people brought the song with them and started sharing it. It traveled first, of course, with the young campers back to their homes and local schools, churches, and clubs. Soon the circle started. By the teenagers began to grow. Before long, the song was being shared in all 50 states, at school graduations, PTA meetings, gatherings, and as a celebration of Brotherhood Week. It was also a theme for Veterans Day, Human Rights Day, and United Nations Day. 4-H clubs. United Auto Workers began singing it. So did the American Legion, the Jewish organization B'nai B'rith, and the Kiwanis Club, and on, again, borrowing from Wikipedia. The song spread overseas to Holland, to England, to Italy, to France, to Germany, Lebanon, Japan, India, South America, Central America, Africa, Asia, and Australia. The Maoris in New Zealand were singing it. The Zulus and in Africa were singing it. Over the years, again, many professional singers have performed this song. Throughout the Old Testament, spiritual peace and real peace among human beings is described as when people are in a proper relationship with God and with their fellow man. Again, those two facets of peace. In the New Testament, that carries forward. There's a lot to be said in the New Testament about peace. The Greek word pronounced irene, corresponds to the Hebrew word shalom, expressing the idea of peace, well-being, restoration, and reconciliation with God. I won't turn, but five short passages give you a taste or a flavor of just in the New Testament how peace is portrayed. Galatians 5, verse 22, well known for the nine fruits of the Holy Spirit. Well, the third one listed is peace. Romans 10, verse 15, Paul quotes Isaiah saying, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace." In other words, people who run with the gospel and spread the gospel of peace to others. John 14, 24, before Jesus Christ left his disciples, he revealed the source of peace. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid." Two more. Colossians 3, verse 16. Paul tells us what we are to do with this. He says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." 1 Peter 3, verse 11. "He who would love life and long days, let him seek peace and pursue it." Again, just a flavor of the emphasis on peace in the New Testament. Now, in this study today on peace and forgiveness and reconciliation, which are all part of it, I'd like to profile the letter of Philemon and what it means to work toward peace in our relationships with God and with other people. And so I'm going to ask if you would turn. It's just before the book of Hebrews. It might even only be one page in your Bible. The book of Philemon, the letter, it's probably more appropriate to call it a letter, is 25 verses long. Very short letter, but it's so eloquently written. So eloquently written. Leading into this, here was a letter written by the Apostle Paul from prison. He's in prison. He's writing this to a man who was a member of the church by the name of Philemon. The letter was not only written to Philemon, but it was also addressed to the church that met in his home. In other words, whether it was his family or a larger group of people that met for a church function in his home, we're not told specifically, but it was addressed to them as well. Now, Paul, as we're going to see in this very short letter, is in a position of authority where he could apply quite a bit of pressure to influence Philemon to do something here that he's asking him to do. But instead, Paul is writing with such eloquence and gracious words to encourage peace between the two individuals that he's addressing. Let's listen to this as we read the letter together. We're going to see the words friends, brethren, and fellow workers or co-workers several times in here. And as we're reading, please note with me that there's no criticism, no coercion, no contempt, no condemnation, no barking of orders, and no accusations at all in what Paul is asking Philemon to do. Verse 1, let's read the greeting together. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, his greeting is typical, and then he addresses several people that were to also be recipients of the letter. But mainly it's to Philemon. Verse 4. Now, he's still addressing the whole group, apparently. Verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Jesus Christ. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, comma, brother. Okay, so there is a leaning towards now focusing on the main recipient of the letter, Philemon. He's calling him brother here. And so from the very beginning, he's pointing out positions of friends, brothers, and fellow workers or co-laborers. And in just four verses so far, Paul is using a lot of complimentary comments. They're sincere, though. Compliments and praise go very far in brokering peace between individuals when there's tension and there's conflict. And yet it was not flattery. It was sincere, because flattery is false praise. That's not what Paul is doing here. Keep in mind, Paul is under the burden of being imprisoned in Rome at the time he's writing this short letter. He's about to be put on trial for his life, yet he did not forget to remember a Christian brother in his prayers, and perhaps the group that met in his house. Paul often expressed his thanks to God for individuals and church communities in his prayers. Well, let's continue in verse 8. Verse 8. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's speaking of himself here, as an aged man, but also that he, for love's sake, is going to make an appeal to Philemon. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. This indicates that Onesimus learned under Paul, and Paul was his spiritual guide and teacher. We don't know if he baptized Onesimus, but Onesimus was converted and transformed, and he is as much a Christian as anyone else in the sphere of influence of this letter. And he says, whom I've begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, Philemon, but now he is profitable to you and me. So far, did you get this sense that there was no criticism, no contempt, no condemnation, no barking of orders, no accusations made? He's making an appeal out of love. Now he gets to the heart of the matter. Verse 12. I am sending Onesimus back to you. That was the right thing to do. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. Onesimus apparently had become very helpful to Paul during this period of time. And if he was in one of those situations, Paul, where he could receive visitors, and in some of these narratives in the New Testament, you saw that in dungeons, some of them would be able to have visitors come, bring them clothing and food and other comforts where they wouldn't have gotten in a prison cell or a dungeon. And so we don't know the exact setting, but it appears that Paul is very appreciative of the service that Onesimus rendered, but he says, I've got to send him back to you. It's not right that he stays with me, because he is, after all, a runaway slave. Continuing, verse 14, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion. In other words, I don't want to twist your arm, Philemon, as it were, but voluntary. I want you to see the benefit that this is a win-win situation for you, Philemon, and for me, and for Onesimus, your slave. Verse 15, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in flesh and in the Lord, meaning in his conversion. Paul had to send him back. So you can imagine there's going to be a potential conflict. A runaway slave wasn't usually treated kindly when he came knocking on the door. Well, come on in. I'm glad you came back. I'm so glad you're back here at home. And they normally did not. In fact, in the Roman Empire, they had a slave owner had every right to execute a slave for any infraction, pretty much, because that's just the way that things were back then. But here, Paul is in a very good position of influence to reconcile the two back together again and show Philemon that Onesimus is going to be of much greater benefit than ever before. And he has come into a way of life that Philemon himself was a church member. And so Onesimus, even though he was wrong for running away, that there could be a huge benefit. There needed to be forgiveness and reconciliation, this letter points out. So let's continue, verse 17 now. If then you count me as a partner, you see how Paul is still engendering a camaraderie and a unity between himself and Philemon here. Receive him as you would receive me. Now that puts somewhat of a burden of conscience on Philemon. Oh, I can't just treat him as a slave anymore. I must be respectful and esteem him as a brother when he comes back to me again, like I would with Paul. This is what Paul is asking him to do. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. Verse 19, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Now, commentaries might say, well, this was probably not something of material recompense, but of Paul's introduction of the gospel message and salvation to Philemon, that his life now was on a path of salvation that he owed Paul for all this wonderful knowledge of the gospel of peace. And so this is probably what it means. Verse 20, yes, brother, let me have joy from the Lord, from you in the Lord, refresh my heart in the Lord. So over and over again, he calls him friend, brother, fellow co-worker. Verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers, I shall be granted to you. What we can gather out of this, we have to kind of fill in the blanks. If Paul is a prisoner in Rome and he's going on trial, if it's God's will that he should be released, Paul is saying, would you have a guest room ready for me? I'd like to come visit you. I'd like to stay at your home if I get out of this prison. How do you turn that down, and how do you keep animosity or tension when somebody makes that kind of gesture? Well, you can see that it's hard to do. It's very hard to do. And so, again, it's a very short letter, only 25 verses long. To the point, though, in dealing with a potential conflict, and yet Paul uses very skillful reconciliation techniques. It would be hard to convince me that this very short letter, which was rather personal, survived for 2,000 years, just about, and was canonized in the New Testament if it weren't God's hand guiding it all the way through these many centuries to be in our Bibles today. It's here for a reason, because the letter is a masterpiece study of how to deal with potential conflict between brethren It's a masterpiece study. How to make peace. Verse 23 is the closure of the letter. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Jesus Christ, greets you. So as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, like any group of people working together, there is always the potential for conflict. And Paul seems to address this by having the letter read to the congregation that met in his house as well. Now remember, it said to also address to the church in your house. Again, powerful influence in Paul's selection of words, friend, brother, fellow laborer. Remember what Jesus Christ said in John chapter 15 in his final time with his disciples. He said, I have called you friends. Please turn to the scripture with me. Let's keep our place. We'll come back once again to Philemon. But John 15 and verse 9. John 15 and verse 9. Again, John records this last meeting of a meal fellowship with his disciples before he goes to his crucifixion. John 15, verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask in the Father of the Father in my name, that he may give you, these things I command you, that you love one another. The emphasis here is that no longer do I call you servants, but I call you my friends. If you keep God's commandments, which Jesus Christ kept, and keep his commandments, which are the same as God's commandments. So this is something that in the church ministry that I especially have in the last several years tried to focus and meditate on, that in the church ministry, the servants of Jesus Christ, we are a band of brothers, has been used, that terminology. But we also can convey to the brethren friendship in the same way. That there is still a distinction of leadership, but there is an association between the leaders and the brethren of friendship, of fellow brethren, of co-workers. And it is something to be said for that. I won't turn, but Hebrews 2 and verse 11, here again, Jesus Christ speaks of you and me as his brothers. Hebrews 2 and verse 11, a reference passage, brothers and sisters. It says, the author of Hebrews says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus Christ doesn't have an issue or any kind of hesitation to call you and me brothers and sisters of his. Verse 12 saying, and the author of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. That was written far before Jesus Christ was born a physical human being. And it was his own handwriting, it was his own words, shall I say, that were inspired to be written in the Psalms. Now, as Paul said to Philemon, we are fellow laborers, or as we've used the term over the years, we are co-workers working together toward a common goal. We're in this together. We're working toward getting out the gospel message of salvation to humanity, building bonds within the church community, growing in works of service internally, and all the while, we personally are growing in grace and knowledge, and we are co-workers together in those endeavors. And so how we associate with one another is absolutely important on keeping peace. Let's go back to Paul's letter, verse 8 now. Back to Philemon, verse 8. Let's read one sentence again that we read a few minutes ago. Believe it or not, it's only one sentence. I checked for any periods. They're not there. Verse 8, Paul gets to the issue at hand again. Verse 8, he says, "Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, which I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and me both." Once again, Paul could have taken a more authoritative position and said, "I command you, Philemon," and then Philemon might have grudgingly complied because of Paul's authority and influence, but Paul was taking a whole different approach here. Has there ever been a time in your life, no show of hands, I know it's happened, it's a rhetorical question, where an authority over you, a legitimate authority, commanded you to do something, and you complied, but you never internally really bought into it, that really your heart wasn't in it? This happens all the time in the corporate setting, in the world. Compliance, oftentimes, in a corporate setting, is because you want to keep your paycheck coming, you don't want to lose your job, you don't want to be demoted, you don't want to lose status, you might be afraid of retaliation or intimidation. There are a number of tactics people use where people don't have the luxury of buying in. Unless you have a boss where you see that he engenders cooperation and teamwork and there's the buy-in between people and leadership. That's a wonderful thing. And more organizations and more studies and leadership point this out, especially in this day and age. It's more important. I had a friend whose father was an elder. Now, this friend of mine, he was my best friend in college, around 1977, 78 time period. Well, on one or two occasions, we did a lot of things together. We had a lot of fun. But one or two occasions, this friend would say something to me that was very authoritative. He said, "You will do this or you will do that." It kind of caught me off guard. He says, "When you serve in the ministry, you're going to conduct spokesman's clubs. You're going to give Bible studies, etc." Well, that alone at age 25 was intimidation because I did not have any inclination of going towards the ministry. I had no idea in mind of becoming a ministerial trainee, even though I was at Ambassador College and there was a long history of ordinations right at graduation for many years. Although the 4.5 years I was there, there wasn't a single announcement on Mother's Day or the last forum of the spring before school let out where guys were called out from the stage as to these men are going out as trainees into the ministry. That didn't happen for 4 years. And so my experience at Ambassador College, that was just all way in the past. It wasn't something that I saw happening. So here's my friend telling me these kinds of things, and I'm thinking to this day that those things he said were patterns he grew up learning in the home from his own father and the way his father may have spoken to him. And again, this kind of goes down back to leadership styles. A lot of us have lived through leadership styles in different corporate settings. I have. I worked in the corporate world until 2002 when I was hired by the church. And I've had some very healthy environments and some that you saw the changing of the guard. You saw some of the leadership come and go because they were either unsuccessful or maybe sometimes it was economics in a company, but whatever. A case can be made for leadership styles that were more in line with the tenor of the time period. For many years, compliance to church leadership among most brethren came pretty easily. In the 60s and 70s, 50s, and so forth. Now, according to an article on study.com, just one article I picked up on the generation of Americans born between 1925 and 1945, they're often called the silent generation. And a depiction of why did that term come along? What made them the silent generation? Because after that came the baby boom years and then so forth. But the silent generation, their average age now, although they're a dwindling few, are between 75 and 80 years old. That's their average right now for those that are still living. The children who grew up during this time period generally worked very hard and kept quiet. The silent generation children grew up in conditions complicated by World War II and the economic downturn. They were the ones that grew up in their formative years, for the most part, during the Great Depression. From 1929 till 1939, America suffered deeply, and almost everyone was affected. Many American citizens lost their homes, possessions, many starving on streets, many migrating from the Dust Bowl states out to California, other places, leaving everything behind, farms and farming implements and homes to try to survive. It was estimated that over 24% of Americans were unemployed during that decade. The silent generation characteristics include discipline, upholding of values, of gratitude and appreciation for the simplicities of life. So they're qualities that they carry. The generation of this time, this era we live in right now, this generation did not work to create attention. I'm sorry, during that time, did not work to create attention or to make noise and protests, but rather focused on working hard and working silently to achieve their goals and sustain living standards. They're more frugal as a rule. They were much more conservative, confiscatory, conservation, and trying to build wealth because they lived through a very sparse era, and it affected a lot of them. A majority of the men in society went through military training. They served in this country's military. They learned how to follow authority in a very hierarchical setting. You do this, you do that, yes, sir. No questions asked. So that's why they're called the silent generation. And here in this letter, we see Paul using a totally different approach. The setting is among converted brethren, everyone he's speaking to here, and called friends and fellow co-workers. And here, Paul is appealing again to Philemon's merciful side because there's a risk of great conflict once Onesimus goes back as a runaway slave. Notice verse 14 again, "But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary." Again, Paul wanted the buy-in from Philemon. Paul did not want to take the authoritative position. You must do this, I'm commanding you to. Paul is saying between the lines, look, we can find a win-win positive outcome for everyone here. Onesimus is now a converted brother in the faith. He's a Christian. And that changes the dynamics in such a relationship. He was still a slave, and he was probably going to be one all his life, because that was very common in that era. But it appears he had now become much more useful and productive than before. And so here, Paul is diffusing any contention or animosity that Philemon might have. And Paul is appealing to Philemon's growing Christian qualities and virtues as well. Verse 17, as we read, "If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would receive me." Paul relied on Onesimus for his help in either physical needs while he was imprisoned or help in the gospel message. He's going to send him back because it's the right thing to do. Again, Paul could not change the status quo of society of the day. Slavery was a strong institution, and it wasn't going to change anytime soon. Jesus Christ did not come to upset the institution of slavery in the years that he lived on the earth. Slavery was legal, it was binding, and it was a strong structure in Roman society. My wife has, interesting side note, years ago my wife described when she grew up in the South in Alabama and Georgia and places down south, where in the 60s and 70s, in the Church of God, there were separate aisles for the black and white brethren. But it was not out of discrimination. It was to avoid trouble from the outside. I didn't live there, but my wife grew up in those areas where it was very common, and it was just accepted because that was avoiding conflict with the community. Until things changed, it was a slow evolution before there was an integration of people sitting wherever they wanted to within the church building. But in certain times, back then, 60s, maybe not 70s, but 60s, that this was the norm and people accepted it. So Paul had to accept what was. Paul could do this, though. He could speak to people's hearts, engendering peace between them. Not everything had been rosy for Paul himself. And when he speaks of himself being in chains, he kind of looks at himself as, look on him as, I'm not in a very, very comfortable circumstance here. And so he's also probably using that to appeal to Onesimus' heart. And he also wanted to preserve friendships between Onesimus, Philemon, and himself. Again, verse 18, if he's wronged you and owes you anything, put that on my account, Paul says. Now, there was another case where there seemed to be conflict when Paul and Barnabas had John Mark, perhaps a younger man, helping and assisting them in their travels and their evangelizing travels. I won't turn there, but it is something that is notable in the book of Acts, chapter 15, when on an evangelizing trip, John Mark with Paul and Barnabas are out on the road, and Mark either becomes homesick or restless, or he's doesn't want to continue on this life of hardship to go on these evangelistic tours, travel through Gentile countries, that he leaves them. He walks away. He doesn't come back. Maybe it was just too difficult for him. We're not sure. We're not told. But John Mark left them. And this disturbed Paul. Paul was not pleased with this. And so Barnabas, on a later trip, Barnabas wanted to invite Mark. Paul says, no, I don't want him on this trip. We're not told why. There was all kinds of different commentaries, ideas. I don't want an unreliable assistant with us, or no, he abandoned us once, I can't trust him, or no, he needs to grow up a while and then come back. I don't know, we're not told. But it's interesting, Paul and Barnabas split up. Paul took Silas, Barnabas took John Mark. And they went different directions in preaching the gospel. There's an indication, though, that they made up later. We're not told if it was months or years later. We're not told. But Paul writes Philemon from some experience when two people don't get along. There's still room for reconciliation. Again, we're not told, but maybe prayer, maybe time, maturation, forgiveness. There was apparently a solution to the case, because later we see Paul and Mark together again, and of course he's being addressed at the start of this letter to Philemon. In the closing comments in the letter, Paul places Paul's petition on high ground. Verse 25 of Philemon. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you in spirit. Amen. Grace has to be there to effect a change at the level of the heart, to move us to reconciliation. Please turn to Ephesians 1, verse 7 with me. Ephesians 1, verse 7, talking about grace, which is a great prerequisite to peace. Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 11. You'll see here that first pardon comes and then peace follows. Verse 7. In Him, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In the heavenly realm, the angelic host bows and honors Jesus Christ. They respect Him. On earth, there will come a day when the will of God is done on the earth, that the glory of God is evident everywhere, and the knowledge of God will spread across the earth as the waters cover the oceans. And this time is not yet, but there will be a unity under Jesus Christ that God has been waiting for and planning for since He put Adam and Eve in the garden. Let's turn to Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. Romans 14, verse 17 together, please. Here, Paul is clearly addressing a specific topic of vegetarianism and fasting. This is a specific topic. There's no reference to unclean meats here. He's talking about eating vegetables versus eating meat. In fact, the word unclean in this chapter is koinos, or ceremonial uncleanness, not akathartos, which is an entirely different Greek word having to do with something unfit for human consumption. The word koinos has to do with ceremonial uncleanness. Romans 14, verse 14. So that's the reference point or the background of what he's talking about here. But let's see what he says. Verse 14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean, koinos, ceremonially unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. To him it's a burden of conscience. It's a ceremonial uncleanness. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Don't offend a brother who's new in the faith over something that he finds objectionable in conscience. Again, it's not talking about unclean meats. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not narrowed down to debates over food and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit. That's a memory verse. Romans 14, 17. The kingdom of God is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit. Verse 18, for he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. That's the heart of the gospel message. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit. Verse 19, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another person. There are two great gifts of God, and that is forgiveness and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Other gifts, but those are major ones. And what do they result in? They result in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, Romans 5 and verse 5. Let's go back to Romans 5 and verse 5. This tells us that true peace of mind depends on attaining peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ here. Romans 5, verse 1. I apologize. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into His grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the Lord of glory of God. Verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. Now please come forward to Romans 12 and verse 17. Romans 12 and verse 17, these kind of build a strong foundation of where this origin of peace comes from for all of us. Romans 12, 17, Paul wrote, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you and me, live peaceably with all men. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, don't avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." In other words, put our burdens in God's hands. "Cast your burdens on me," Jesus Christ said, "for my burden is light." Do not avenge yourselves. God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him." This comes from Proverbs 25, verse 21. "If your enemy is thirsty, give him to drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Again, quoting Proverbs 25, verse 21. As I draw to a close, let me give you a short glimpse of several verses in Isaiah, starting in Isaiah 54, verse 13. Isaiah 54, verse 13, a glimpse of a very promising and hopeful peace in the future that slowly and gradually spans the entire earth as people learn God's ways and the success and the joy and the peace that results. Isaiah 54, verse 13, it's a future time. First, God will bring glory and fame to Jerusalem, and Jesus Christ will sit on his throne in Jerusalem, and all God's knowledge and his peace will emanate from Jerusalem across the world. And people will follow examples, and it will have a sort of a trickle-down effect on everyone. "All your children will be taught by the Lord Eternal," it says in verse 13, "and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression. You shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you will fall for your sake." In the early years of the millennium, we know that there will not be a buy-in on all nations. There will be tests for those nations who don't keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and God says, "I will bring them famine and starvation until they buckle at their knees and learn from me." At the same time, there will be enemies that will want to attack Jerusalem. Even at the end of the 1,000 years, there's going to be another attack on God's holy city in Jerusalem. And there will be a stirring up of that hostility when Satan is released from his confinement for a short season. So we see that there is, even at the start of the millennium, a contention that will slowly fade as people realize what they're doing and that they have to learn God's ways, because people will still, even with Satan bound, they still fight generations of hostility. They'll have to learn, they'll have to be educated, they'll have to go back to ABCs of God's word, they'll have to overcome the self and society. Let's go on to another one. Isaiah 55, verse 12. Isaiah 55, verse 12. "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Just a poetic illustration of the joy of creation on a breezy day when the foliage in the trees are making all the tree leaves. It's like clapping of hands. Chapter 66, verse 12. Chapter 66, verse 12. "Behold, I will extend peace to her," Jerusalem, "like a river. And the glory of the Gentiles will be like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed on her side. You shall be carried and be dandled on her knees." Again, personifying Jerusalem. Verse 13, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Let's go to one more, Isaiah 32, verse 16. Isaiah 32, verse 16, I'll draw to a close. Isaiah 32, verse 16, the peace of God's reign is expressed here. Then justice shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness will be quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Although hail comes down in the forest, the city is brought low in humiliation. That's a reference to what happens when there's punishment. You and I are now called to peace in this age. Even though we're living in a troubled world, Satan is not bound. There are still the tensions of society, and we know that we hear wars and rumors of wars as part of the prophecy before the great trials come upon the earth. But you and I are fellow co-workers. We're forerunners and pioneers, sons and daughters of pioneers, if you will, as first fruits, being prepared and readied to teach in the world tomorrow. So again, today I only wanted to speak on one of the three main topical areas of peace in the Bible. And this was working toward peace in relationships with God and toward our fellow man. I close with a Chinese proverb. It goes like this. If there is light in the soul, there will be beauty in the person. If there is beauty in the person, there will be harmony in the house. If there is harmony in the house, there will be order in the nation. If there is order in the nation, there will be peace in the world. Let peace begin with you and me.